Bibles from the seats. Open to page 990. We're looking at Mark 1, verses 1 through 8 today. And if you're visiting with us today, I just want to say so glad that you're here. Thanks for taking the time and choosing to worship with us this morning. I'm going to read just the first 8 verses of the Gospel of Mark, and then I would encourage you just to keep your Bibles open there, because we'll be referencing chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel a few times throughout this morning's message. But here's how the Gospel of Mark begins. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and had a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is part 5 of our series that we're calling Share. And today I want to talk about understanding the gospel, because we've been talking about sharing our faith for a month now. And we've pointed out various ways from Scripture that sharing our faith can take place in different ways and how that can look. And last week we looked at Paul as an example of presenting the gospel, specifically how he did it in Athens, according to Acts 17, when he utilized cultural artifacts from the Athenian culture to bridge to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when we talk about sharing the gospel, and when we talk about sharing our faith, did you ever ask yourself this question? What do we mean by the word gospel? What do we mean by the word gospel? What does it mean? If we went around this room and I asked you, tell me what the gospel is, I would bet, I don't gamble, but I would bet that there would be various answers among this room as to what is the gospel. It's a word that has been used in various ways over the years, even a word that has been used by culture at large. I remember being in a bookstore one time, and I saw a big picture-type book, and the title was The Gospel According to ESPN. If you don't know what ESPN is, that's the sports network. Well, what is the gospel according to ESPN? What if we ask them, what do you mean by gospel? How would they answer that question? What does it even mean? Today, I want to allow Scripture to speak for itself and point us to a basic understanding of the gospel. And I say basic because the things we're going to touch on today are merely just the tip of the iceberg. Everything we're going to touch on today could be a sermon series in and of itself. But I want to allow Scripture to speak for itself today and provide us with that basic understanding. After all, how can we share something if we are confused about it or don't really understand it ourselves? My hope and prayer for us today is that we would grow in our understanding of what we mean when we use the word gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Holy Spirit, we just come to you now, and we ask that as we dive into this together, that you would touch our hearts and touch our minds, and that you would give us understanding into the gospel. Show us what it means for us, but also what it means not just for us, but for this whole world. The world that according to the Word, tells us that the Father loved it so much that He sent His Son to save it. Spirit, would you open our minds to this? In Jesus' precious name, amen. I want to begin simply with the word gospel. The gospel is good news. That's what the word literally means. And that's how Mark's gospel begins. The beginning of the good news. It could literally be translated there, the beginning of the gospel. Gospel is good news. Good news is gospel. And it's the Greek word, and I have it written in the English there, euangelion. And it literally means good news. And that is the root of our English word, evangelize. And if you look at those words side by side, you can see that they look very similar. And to evangelize means literally to gospelize, to share the good news. And so that's literally what evangelism is. It's sharing the good news. It's gospelizing. To be followers of Jesus is to be people who are sharing the gospel, sharing the good news wherever we go. Tim Valentino says this: the gospel is simple enough for a child to understand and deep enough to keep the greatest theologian pondering its depth. But what is it? What is this good news? Now, we need to partly look at it contextually. In the world in which the gospels were written, according to the Greeks, the gospel, because that word was used, that word euangelion was not used just in the Bible alone. It was used all throughout first century culture. And so to the Greeks, the euangelion was good news about a victory in battle or a legal victory. That's how that word was used. Among the Romans, the euangelion was good news in reference to a newborn king, or good news that announced a new king ascending the throne. For us, the euangelion is good news announcing what God has freely done for His people in Jesus Christ. So to put it simply, Jesus is the good news. What is the gospel? It's Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the good news. To help us unpack our understanding of the gospel, we're going to look at the gospels and the book of Acts, and we're going to see how the early church referred to the good news, how the early church used this word, euangelion. And again, it's my hope and my prayer for us that we will all grow in our understanding of the good news of Jesus so that we may call others to embrace this good news for themselves as well as share it with others. And so, the first point here, as we already just said, the good news is about Jesus. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. The good news is about Jesus. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about anything we could do or have done or will do. It is about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the good news. And notice in this opening verse of Mark's gospel, and this is a very powerful way to open his gospel, it's believed that this gospel was written to a primary audience of people, believers in Rome, who were suffering persecution. And so by beginning with this statement, this is a powerful theological and a powerful political statement right here. Contextually, man, this verse is jam-packed with meaning. Because he says it's the good news about Jesus, who is the Messiah. Now, the Messiah was the one that Israel had hoped for. It was their Redeemer, the man who would be anointed by God, who would come and set them free, and they would be then lifted up as kind of the nation above nations, so to speak. That was the Jewish hope in the Messiah. Jesus fulfilled that in a way that didn't line up with what they were kind of looking for, a military warrior type of king. But Jesus is the Messiah, and He fulfills that in a different way. But Jesus is the Messiah, and it says here, Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, when it says here in Mark 1:1 that Jesus is the Son of God, this is a contextual statement. It is meaning Jesus is the Son of God, but to a Roman audience, it is also declaring that Jesus is King. Because you know who else was referred to as the Son of God? Caesar. Caesar was also referred to as the Son of God. And that word good news, that word euangelion, was used to announce the birth of somebody of royal blood, or as we mentioned, the ascension of a king. So if Caesar would be rising to the throne, that would be good news that would be declared all throughout the empire. And so by making this statement right here about Jesus, it is saying that Jesus is the Son of God. He is our King. So this is theological, but it's also very political. And that's not to be missed. But again, the whole point of this is that the good news is about Jesus. Do you know, it's believed that and we see glimpses of it, for example, in the book of Romans and other places, the earliest Christian confession was a simple three-word confession. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. In other words, Jesus is King. Jesus is King. So by declaring that, there's something that goes along with that, and that is dealing with the issue of one's allegiance. If Jesus is King, then Caesar is not. What are the implications of that then for our lives if Jesus is truly King? Because then all other allegiances fall in comparison to that allegiance to Jesus as King. This is very powerful stuff. The gospel, as we see in the book of Acts, the gospel includes that declaration that Jesus is Lord. I have references there for you. When we talk about the good news being about Jesus, it includes that declaration that He is Lord. Thus, then, Caesar is not. Acts 10:36 and 11:20 are a couple references there. But it also includes the reality of Jesus' bodily resurrection. The bodily resurrection was the exclamation mark on all of this. We saw that last week, Acts 17:18, just one place of among many where whenever the gospel is being proclaimed, it always ends with, it always comes back to the fact that Jesus was raised bodily. But this is all under that general heading of Jesus being the good news. In light of this, the good news is something that must be proclaimed. Now, look at Mark 1:14. We didn't read that in the beginning, but look at 1:14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. So the good news is Jesus, but it's also something that Jesus went around proclaiming. So the gospel is proclaimed verbally. Think about it this way. If you're watching your favorite nightly show and all of a sudden the news breaks in and it's usually a red banner across the screen, and what's it say? Breaking news. And then the talking heads will come on and they'll share the latest breaking news. It's something that needs to be shared, and it's shared verbally. The same is true for us with the gospel. The gospel demands that we proclaim it verbally. We cannot say, yes, I'm going to proclaim the gospel, but I'm not going to say anything. That just goes against what we see clearly laid out for us in Scripture. The gospel is proclaimed. Verbal proclamation. We see this all throughout Scripture. I just have a few references from Matthew, Luke, and Acts here. If you want to write them down, you can. But there are many, many more. It's all of these references point to the good news being proclaimed verbally. And this isn't counting like Romans 9 and 10, where Paul says faith comes by hearing. And how can they hear unless somebody goes and verbally proclaims to them? And that's where he quotes the prophet and says, happy are on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news. Right? The whole point is people come to faith by hearing the good news, by encountering the verbal proclamation of the good news. Good news is something that's meant to be shared, not just to be hoarded among ourselves. It's meant to be shared. Jesus is the good news. The good news must be proclaimed. And as part of this, the good news includes the call to repent and believe. Look at Mark 1:15. The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe that good news. Repent and believe the good news. Interestingly, this is the same thing John the Baptist preached in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1. John appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan. So John the Baptist is even talking about and preaching repentance and confession of sins. When we talk about repentance, what are we talking about? The word literally means to turn away from, to do a 180-degree turn. Literally, it means to change your mind. And we are called to be a repentant people. And it involves turning away from our idolatry. It involves turning away from sin. And not just acknowledging it, but turning away from it. One place we see a picture of this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul is praising them and he says, nobody needs to say anything about your faith because what your transformed life is ringing out all over the geographical region. And everybody is talking about how you have turned from idols to worship the living God. That's a biblical picture of repentance. They turned from idols to worship the living God. That's repentance. We turn from something, but it's not just a turning from something, it's a turning to something, and that something is Jesus. We turn from our sin and we embrace the Lord. Repentance. And coupled with repentance is the call to believe. The call to believe is a call to trust Jesus in everything and with everything. Jesus is the focus of one's belief. Repentance, as I said, is a turning away from idolatry. It's a turning away from sin. And belief is turning toward Jesus. So that's why, as the gospel is proclaimed, repentance and belief are often lifted up together in the same time. Because one involves that turning away, the other involves an embracing. We turn away from who we were and we embrace Jesus Christ. Jesus saves us from our sin. Jesus saves us from sin's effects. And He saves us to Himself and brings us into His kingdom and gives us new life. All those things we declared verbally in that song today. That's the effects of Jesus in the gospel. Turning away from and turning to something. Sometimes if we're not careful, we can focus on the turning away from and it becomes like a legalism thing. But we have to embrace Jesus. We turn from and embrace to. Turn from sinfulness, embrace Jesus. Those things are together and they are part of the gospel that we proclaim. A gospel without repentance is not a gospel. Fourth, the good news through Jesus means that we have a place in God's kingdom. Think about it. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Then that means that He is King over a kingdom. And Scripture tells us that His kingdom is one that cannot be shaken. And look at what Jesus says in Mark 1:15, right after He makes that gospel pronouncement Himself. In verse 14, He says, "The kingdom of God has come near." Again, Jesus is our King. He has a kingdom, and that kingdom is His church. And those who are disciples of Jesus are then brought into and made part of His kingdom. The picture here is one of belonging. The gospel brings us home. The gospel places us in a community which we call God's family. Now we got to be careful because there's a lot of kingdom talk today, and if we're not careful, the kingdom could be redefined to mean simply anything done by anybody for the common good of everybody. For example, some people have said that Gandhi has done kingdom work because he did good things. But I tend to agree with Scott McKnight, not taking anything away from Gandhi because he did do good work. But I agree with Scott McKnight, who says that Gandhi did not do kingdom work because Gandhi was not part of God's kingdom. Only kingdom people can do kingdom work. So not everything is kingdom work. Things can be good, but it doesn't mean it's kingdom. To be part of the kingdom, one must submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can call something good, but that doesn't make it kingdom work. And the church is the central place of kingdom action and expression. And by church, I'm not talking about an organization. I'm talking about us, the people. We are the church. We are the kingdom here that has broken in to this world. The hands and feet of Jesus, the voice of Jesus. Fifth and lastly, the gospel is like a multifaceted diamond, but Jesus is the diamond. Same way with the atonement. There's so many different ways to talk about the atonement. Same thing, and what I'm getting at here with this fifth and final point is the effects of the gospel. The outcomes of the gospel, of responding, of believing and repenting. It's contextual. For some people, it might mean that you're set free. For other people, it might mean that you finally have a place of true belonging. It's contextual in that sense. But Jesus is that diamond. Let me just give you a quick list. And sorry, I don't have the reference, the scripture references. But I want to just point out how scripture talks about the effects of the gospel here. It uses language of the courts. We were once accused, but now through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are acquitted. We were once homeless, but now we are adopted. Adopted sons and daughters. We were once impoverished, but now we are enriched through the gospel. That's the language of the banking industry. We were once shackled, but now we have been set free. We were once in bondage, but now we have been redeemed. That word redeemed means to be purchased. We were in bondage, but now we have been purchased by Jesus and His blood. We were diseased, but now we have been healed. We were dirty, but now we have been cleansed. These are just some of the ways that we see the effects of the gospel being proclaimed in the scriptures. We were hungry and thirsty, but we now have been filled through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We were once far away from God, but now we have been brought near. We were once estranged in our relationship with God, but now we have been reconciled to the Father through the work of Jesus Christ. So these are the effects of the good news that has been received. But the good news is Jesus, who is King. He has come. And these are the effects. Let me share a story. How does this all tie to sharing our faith? And I've been in ministry for over 15 years now, and so sorry if I sometimes my illustrations, I use them multiple times. I can't keep them all straight. So if you heard this story before, then just be reminded. A number of years ago, in my previous church, there was this older woman. Her name was Anne, and she had been walking with the Lord for a long time. And she was in a marriage for decades that was not a good situation. Her husband, he went by the name Tex. Tex was a rough man. He was a pipeliner, so he would travel around the nation for extended periods of time, and he was a supervisor on pipelines and just kind of a rough guy. And he was a womanizer. And he didn't hide that from his wife. And for years, she would be praying for him, and she would try to share the gospel with him. But he was just he had other things in his life that were his religion, so to speak. And it was a very rough situation for Anne for years, until towards the end of Texas' life, he got cancer, and this once strong, roughneck man came face to face with the reality of his mortality. He came face to face with the reality of his true weakness. And he was in the hospital, and Anne wanted me to come in and visit him and just talk to him and pray with him. And so I scheduled a time to do that. And the hospital was an hour away. And so it was just one of those times where I just knew I had to pray, and the whole hour drive I just spent it in prayer. Don't worry, my eyes were open. The radio was off, and I'm just driving Route 6 from Honesdale to Scranton, and just praying for the Spirit to move, praying for the Spirit to stir his heart. But the bulk of my prayer was around the idea of, God, would you provide just a window of opportunity? Spirit, would you provide an opportunity for me to take the conversation and to turn it to spiritual things, that I would have a window to share the gospel with text? And I got there, got to the hospital, got up to the room, and the room was just like jam-packed with family and friends. It was just like, I walked in and Anne looked across the room to me, and we made eye contact, and the look on her face, I knew she was saying to me without saying a word, I'm sorry, I didn't know all these people would be here. And I just kind of gave her as best I could, like a reassuring glance to let her know it would be okay. And so I just bided my time and hung out with everybody. And I don't know, maybe 20, 30 minutes had passed. And then I say, by the grace of God, a nurse came in and had to do some nurse things. And so it provided an opportunity for everybody in the room to depart the room. And everybody besides myself and Anne sees that as an opportunity to say goodbye. So a few minutes later, the nurse was done. Anne and I were the only ones that went back into the room. And I grabbed a chair and pulled it up beside his bed, and I just sat there and just began talking to him. And the conversation began to turn to his physical body, his loss of strength, things of that nature. And the Holy Spirit just nudged me and said, here's your window. And I began then to take the conversation and talk about the gospel and the effects of the gospel, which included the reality of our resurrected bodies. And I use that as the bridge to proclaim the gospel to Tex. And there in the hospital bed, I believe it's probably the fruit of the many years of his wife praying as well. His heart was opened and he submitted his life with tears flowing down his face. He submitted his life to Jesus Christ. And he only lived for about a week after that. But Anne, if she were here, she would tell you that was the best week of their marriage. Because every day in the hospital, they did devotions together for the first time ever. There was fruit from his repentance and belief. What a gift Anne received in that moment. And I don't share that so the attention is on me. I don't share that one bit. But I share that as an example of how the effects of the gospel, the effects of proclaiming the good news. The results are not up to us. The results are up to God. But are we praying for windows of opportunity to take conversations in a spiritual direction where we then can, guided by the Spirit, proclaim the gospel and its effects? For Tex, the effect was the peace about his resurrected body. That hope of being strong again, but strong in a way that he never knew before through Jesus Christ. For somebody else, as we looked at that list, maybe you know somebody who is just hungry and they're thirsty and they're seeking, trying to fill something with fill their heart, their life with something. And we know that these things, even though some of them may be good, they never last. Only drinking from the water of life of Jesus Christ will quench that thirst forever. Are we praying for opportunities to have spiritual conversations in love that points people to the truth of the gospel and that outcome that there's water you can drink that you'll never be thirsty again? This is not just for the evangelists among us. This is for all of us to know the gospel, to embrace it, and to share it. Because the world needs to hear it. And we leave the results up to God. I want us to close our time together. If you're visiting with us, I apologize if this might be a little awkward. And the introverts among us, again, might be a little awkward. But we've been doing this a few weeks here. I want us to just get into groups of, you know, 2, 3, 4 people. And I want us to close our time here by praying for people in your sphere of influence. Pray for people who don't know the gospel. And pray for windows of opportunity to share the gospel with them. So go ahead and do that now. Get into groups of 3 or 4 and let's pray.